Well, if you were to ask people what the word Armageddon refers to, you would get a lot of different answers. You might think of the movie Armageddon. And anybody ever seen that movie? Came out, I believe, in 1998. It was a science fiction disaster movie about a giant asteroid that was going to come and blow up the planet. Remember that? And they had to get these guys to fly up there and try to blow it up. And there was a lot of great actors in there, but the greatest actor of them all was Diane's brother, Jeff Austin, who actually has a bit part in that movie and to this day still gets residuals. And when he does, he takes us out to dinner. So pray that this movie airs frequently. In fact, it's one of the most watched movies on television and streaming services. You can almost look any day and see it showing somewhere, which is good for us. Well, some might also think of any potential civilization-ending conflict. That could go from nuclear war and how that could just devastate us, or that could go to things like ecological crises, like the climate Armageddon, or financial crises. They call that financial Armageddon. But people throw that word around a lot, this idea of Armageddon, this conflict, this intense thing that comes and changes our lives. But many are surprised, even believers are surprised, to learn that the word Armageddon only appears once in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. And we saw that a few months back when we were in that chapter, and it was during the sixth bowl judgment. And I told you at that time that when we looked at it there, I was going to wait until we got to this chapter to go into it in greater detail. The Hebrew word there in Revelation 16, 16, from which the Greek word comes, is Har Megiddon, the hill of Megiddo, or you could translate it Armageddon. Mount Megiddo is in the hill country of Israel. The north side of Jerusalem would be off to the right side of that map. And on the north side, you have this arrow-shaped valley. It's big. It's 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's 30 miles long, and at the widest part, it's 19 miles wide. It goes all the way from the Jordan River all the way across to the Mediterranean Sea, and then it has this massive area there where people can gather. It's well known. You can see it here as a better picture of how vast and big that valley is. It was a vital ancient trade route and the site of many famous battles. In fact, biblical battles. You go back to the book of Judges. Remember Deborah and Barak had this battle that they fought against the Canaanites in Judges 4. Then Gideon had a battle with the Midianites in Judges 6 through 8. King Saul was defeated and lost his life in this very valley in 1 Samuel 31 or 1 Chronicles 10. And King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho here in this valley in 2 Kings 23. Throughout history, massive battles have been fought there. More than 200 battles that we know of in history were fought in this valley. Battles that included countries like Egypt, Assyria, the Greeks, the Romans, crusaders fought there. On and on and on it goes. In fact, Napoleon fought a war there. And when he was done, he said this is the perfect battlefield because it's flat and it strategically is set that you can change course and do all kinds of things strategically to win the battle. He thought it was the best place in the world to have a fight. Battles took place there during World War I, and the Arab-Israeli War of 1948 was fought in that valley. Is this place pretty popular? Yeah, it's just a very, very important place. Now, the plain of Megiddo and the nearby plain of Esdraelon there in Israel are the focal points of this battle. It's not limited to this valley. In fact, the Battle of Armageddon will stretch all across the entire country of Israel because we know at a text we saw early in Revelation, it said that there was, for 200 miles, there was blood up to the horse's bridle. Remember that? So this covers all of Israel, but this is the place where they would initially gather, and all the armies of the world that the Antichrist is leading are going to come into this valley to fight against Jesus. Now, how stupid is that? I mean, you think about that for a moment. I mean, it's really a dumb, dumb thing to do. We're going to see it's even dumber than that, but this is what's going to happen. So as I said, when I promised you in Revelation 16 we would get to this, and today is the day for that. Now, to remind you where we've been, we've seen the things which you have seen in chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the things which will take place in chapters 4 through 22. And we've worked our way down through all of these different things, and now we're in these final visions. Last time, we looked at the second coming of Jesus. Are you excited about that? That just got me all fired up. I don't know if you could tell last week, I was fired up. And even though my hip was throbbing and yelling at me, I was still excited about this study that we're having here in this book. Because I want Jesus to come back, don't you? I mean, I am so thrilled about him coming back. And I want a new body. Anybody here want a new body? Yes, amen. I want a new body. I don't care how old you are. You could be really young and your body's already falling apart. We're going to have these new bodies fit for heaven. It's going to be awesome. But Jesus is going to come back, and he revealed himself in all of his names that he had there in that section and what he was going to come and do. But what he comes back to do initially, though, is to fight this battle of Armageddon. And so that's what we want to look at here today. And starting in verses 17 through 21, I want you to notice something, though. There's a lot of things people don't know about Armageddon, but the one thing I can guarantee you most people don't know is there's an emphasis on birds. There's a huge emphasis on birds. You know, birds, flying-type birds. And this was surprising to a lot of people. And as we saw a couple times ago when we had the marriage of the Lamb, and we had what was called the marriage supper of the Lamb. There was a supper there that was for believers. Here there's going to be a supper for birds. And it's really kind of gross. So get yourselves ready. Starting in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the, what? Birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. Now, I want to break this passage down for you somewhat briefly today into three sections. The first one I'm calling the Supper of God in verses 17 and 18. The second one is the seizure of the beast in verses 19 and 20. And the third one is the sword and the feast in verse 21. So with that in mind, let's look at that first section, the Supper of God. And as we just read, it says then. And for those who try to make the book of Revelation symbolic and spiritual everywhere they go, they have a problem with the fact that it's chronological. It keeps saying then. And anybody who normally read that with a normal understanding of language would think what? It's a sequence, right? And so you have these things that happen down through time. You have Jesus returning. He comes back to earth. And then there is this battle of Armageddon. And then he's going to get rid of Satan, lock him up for 1,000 years. And then you just keep seeing these things. These are flowing in time. He's come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's accompanied by his heavenly army. And that includes who? Us. And he's ready to defeat his enemy and take his rightful place on the throne of David. It says there, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Literally, the Greek text says, I saw one angel. An angel is a heavenly messenger. I saw one heavenly messenger standing in the sun. Now, back in the fifth bowl, darkness came upon the entire planet. So apparently, that's over because you can see the sun now, but there's this gigantic angel. I mean, he's either gigantic so that he's up there in such a way that he blocks the sun, or he's just positioned in such a way that it looks that way. But this is an angel, and he is conspicuously located. When it's described him as standing in the sun, he's not standing physically in the sun, right? You understand that? You with me? Okay, so he can't be doing that, but he is in front of it there. And all of the birds can see him, and he's going to speak with a really loud voice, a mega voice, so they're all going to be able to hear him. And this is the context of what he's about to say, as he cries out with a loud voice. And I don't think it's just the birds that can hear him. I think everyone on the planet's going to hear him. And I think there's a reason for that. But especially, I think, the people that are engaging, that are getting ready, that are staging in this valley to fight this battle, I think they can hear him. And all through this book, that is all about so much judgment, we keep seeing these pictures, these glimpses of God's grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. And we see it again here. As I believe he's not only calling the birds of that area to come and eat the flesh of those who are guaranteed to lose, I think he's appealing to those very armies to repent before it's too late. Isn't God gracious? I mean, even as he's carrying out judgment on people, and it is deserved, as we saw last time, it is a righteous, just war. Even though that's true, he's still calling people to himself all the way to the very end. And I love that. And I hope we are like him in that, that we'll never give up on people who have yet to respond. You know anybody like that? You know somebody who's not a believer yet, and you want them to come to saving faith? Don't give up. Keep on inviting, keep on sharing, keep on letting them know, keep on modeling for them, keep on praying for them, because it's not too late yet. What a great heart our gracious God and Father has. But what happens next is probably not one what comes to people's minds. When you think about our Armageddon, you don't think typically about ravenous flesh-eating birds. So this angel's saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven. Now, this is the generic word for birds. It's the Greek word ornion, and if you study birds, you know where that word comes from. It refers to flying creatures in general. It can be birds. It could also be bats. Isn't that exciting to think about bats? But I want to get you some stats on birds. I find so many things fascinating when I'm studying the Bible, and you're just going to have to endure it. There are 11,000 species of birds. Do you know how many birds there are on this planet? 85 billion birds. 85 billion. 50 billion of them are wild birds. That's six for every human. But if you count all of the birds, including domesticated birds, and this is funny, out of the 35 domesticated birds, 33 million of them are chickens. I thought that was really interesting. So eat more chicken or something. You have these birds, and if you take the total, there are 10 birds for every human on the planet right now. It's a lot of birds. I did a little more research. A falcon can dive at 240 miles an hour. A red-breasted merganser can fly level at 100 miles an hour. The wandering albatross has a wingspan of up to 12 feet, and the griffin vulture can fly at 37,000 foot elevation, parallel with commercial jets. Next time you're in a commercial jet, look out and see if you see one. It's pretty crazy, right? The heaviest bird weighs 44 pounds. The wandering albatross has the wingspan, I would say, at 12 feet. 60% of birds are omnivores. Omnivore means they can eat what? Anything. Only 3 to 4% are carnivores that eat meat exclusively. Now, the generic word for birds used here in Revelation 19 is that, but if you were to turn to Matthew 24, you don't need to right now, but Matthew 24, 28, there's a word there that is translated vultures. It's a specific Greek word that could be referring to a bird of prey like a vulture or an eagle. These are birds that fly around and then dive down and catch stuff and then eat it. I think that's primarily the kinds of birds he's talking about here, which is why some of the translations of Revelation 19 go with the word vultures. So I have a question. Why did God create vultures? You didn't think you'd get this in church, did you? Well, there's 23 species of vultures. They, as I said, can fly at 37,000 feet. They can see the carcass of a rat from 4 miles away. Why did God create them? God created vultures to eat dead animals. Isn't that interesting? They consume up to 70% of hoofed mammals that are dead in Africa. If they weren't there eating those animals would get so rotted that they would be overcome with diseases, and disease would spread and kill everybody in Africa. So these vultures eat them, and they can eat animals that have diseases like anthrax and botulism in them. Why? Because they have a stomach acid that neutralizes those things and it doesn't affect them. They also don't have any feathers on their head. I'm not going to make analogies with humans, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. There's no feathers on their heads, which is there because as they're eating these diseased beings, it doesn't stick on them. It just, there's nothing there for it to stick to. So if you're bald, just be rejoicing in that. You've got a positive thing going there. If a predator is chasing them, they throw up. Well, I probably would too if a predator is chasing me, but this is designed by God because then the predator will stop and, yeah, you know what I mean. And they could eat 20% of their body weight each day. God created them to eat dead animals, but he also created them for Armageddon. Designed thousands of years ago with this in mind. What's fascinating for our text here is we're talking about an angel calling these birds to come and eat all of this flesh, and we know there's going to be millions of dead bodies all over Israel. But you may not know that Israel is strategically located where Europe and Asia and Africa come together. And for migratory birds, it is one of the places in all of the world that they travel more, twice a year. They go north during the one time and they go south the other time. They always fly right over Israel. Now, this is interesting to me. Over 500 million birds representing 55 different species go across Israel twice every year. So 500 million predatory birds are able to feast on these dead bodies. They go south, and on their way south, they have to go over Israel because after that, they hit the Sahara Desert, which has nothing for thousands of miles. So they fuel up there. Peak season going north is March and April. Peak season going south is October, November. And to those migratory birds, the angel says, come, eat. Wow. Now, if you compare the two suppers I mentioned earlier, there's the supper in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and now there's this supper here later. I just came up with these similarities. The same Greek word is used for both suppers. Both suppers are prepared by God. Both groups of guests gather in one place, they assemble, and both include the small and the great. In other words, God does not limit you from going to the marriage supper of the Lamb based on anything that the world might rate you on. Anyone and everyone can come to Christ. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're famous or not, if you're intelligent or not. None of that matters. Anyone, small and great, can come to salvation through Jesus Christ and go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that good news? So how many people do we share the gospel with? Everyone, because we want everyone to have that chance to respond. But on the other side, small and great also will be judged by God. It doesn't matter if you're a king, if you're the richest person in the world, or if you are a nobody that nobody even knows but God, if you are not right with God through Jesus Christ, you will be judged. Nobody's getting out of it. And so you have that contrast that is shown there. But I want you to also notice the differences. In the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus is a lamb. He's the bridegroom and the Savior. But in this one, he is a lion. He's the conquering king. In the first one, there's joy and salvation, celebration. In the second one, there's judgment and destruction. In the first one, we don't know what the food is going to be, but if Chick-fil-A is involved, there's going to be people eating the flesh of birds. But in the second one, it's going to be birds eating the flesh of people. In the first one, there's blessings on the followers of Jesus. In the second one, there's judgment on the enemies of Jesus. In the first one, only believers are invited. In the second one, flying birds are invited. I find that fascinating. So why summon birds before the battle has even begun? It's really simple, because the outcome is guaranteed. You see that? The birds need to be on the way there because the war is going to end instantly. It's not going to be a battle that you imagine. It's not going to be Jesus is out there fighting things and sending tanks in. He's going to come in and speak a word and just destroy the entire enemy. We're not even going to have to do anything but watch. And so the birds are called ahead of time. This is a war that God will win. So if anybody thinks that they're going to somehow escape this, it's not going to happen. God is going to come, he's going to destroy his enemies, and he will set up his kingdom, and nobody can stop that. And what's also not understood by a lot of people is all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. So as we read that text, if you were a person who really understood your Old Testament, verse after verse after verse would come to your mind of all of these different prophetic statements in the Old Testament about that coming day when the Messiah would come and fight those battles and the birds would be a part of it. Let me just highlight a few of them for you. And I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. As you're turning there, I want to warn you, there's a lot of confusion about these words. You're going to see Gog and Magog and all these other words in there. And I'm going to get to that another time after I come back from surgery. And it's going to show up again in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. People go, wait a second, does this happen before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation? Is it at the beginning of the millennium? Is that the end of the millennium? Is it before and after the millennium? Is it symbolic? And so when we get to chapter 20, I'll clear up that confusion for you. But until then, and I've got some time to recover, study, all right? Look it up. See what you find on your own, and we'll come back to that. Germane for our text today, Ezekiel 39. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of the mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we just read in Revelation 19. People who are enemies of the God of Israel will be destroyed. There is no hope for them unless they repent and come to the one who's going to come back. Like I said, it doesn't matter if you're great or small. Judgment will be for everyone. And the judgment will be, I believe, a visible demonstration of God's divine justice. Now think about this with me for a moment. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. You remember those two witnesses? And they were doing all these miracles, and they were preaching and sharing the gospel everywhere. And then the Antichrist comes along, and what did he do to those two witnesses? He killed them, and then where did he leave them? In the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world is watching them for 3 days. And during those 3 days, they're throwing a party and they're celebrating, and it's almost like Christmas, the way it's described, as these people that are faithful to the Lord are being mocked. You see, instead of giving them a fair burial, their bodies are left out. It's a shameful thing to leave a dead body in the streets. It's horrible. But what they did to others is going to come back on them. This is called lex talionis. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so these men, these armies, these kings will be left out to be eaten. By the way, there's another text in Ezekiel 39, verses 12 through 16, that says for the parts that are left over, it's going to take 7 months to bury them. That's how many dead bodies will be there. Well, that was a joyous thing. That was the supper of God. So let's move on to the second part of Armageddon, the seizure of the beast. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown, how? alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now, the beast we know from Revelation 13 and other, this is the Antichrist, right? So this is the Antichrist, but there was a second beast who's the false prophet. But he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. Now, who are the kings of the earth? Well, if you went back to chapter 17, you might remember there when he's talking about this end times revived Roman Empire, and there's going to be the Antichrist as the head of it. There's going to be these 10 horns that are going to be the others that are sub-rulers under him. They're going to give him dominion of the earth, and through those 10, he will control the whole world. So here he is, and his 10 other kings, at least that many, are with him. Daniel 7 says the same thing about this beast with 10 horns. So you have the leaders of 10 nations or global regions. I almost want to think it might be more global regions. And you could think about the world that way, couldn't you? How you could divide, you could have Australia and New Zealand, and you could have South America and North America, and you could have Africa, and you could have Europe. You could break the world down into 10 regions that could be guided by these people. And here they come with all of their military. Now, for those who say, and they want this to all have already happened, there's a view of eschatology that says that all of this already happened in the first century AD. One of the problems I have with that is that all of these are contemporaries of the Antichrist at the same time. Everybody who tries to say this happened in the first century, it's successive emperors, but they're not all at the same time. These people are clearly described as ruling together under the Antichrist, giving him power. So I believe this is still something that must be future. We've never, ever seen this, ever, in history. Question comes to me all the time. Where is America in all of this? It's a great question, isn't it? I don't know. You can't go with an argument of silence that for some reason America's not mentioned, so it's not in it. America wasn't America when this was written, right? So you wouldn't be writing about that necessarily. But the question I have to ask is, will America become anti-Semitic in the coming years? Because these groups are all coming together to fight against Jesus and the nation of Israel. Will America become anti-Semitic? Is it possible? Yeah, in many ways it is, and a lot of our political rulers are, and it's growing, the number of them. Is it possible when the church is taken out that the political leadership of America, no longer restrained by Christian senators and congressional leaders, will just go for what they want and have someone to blame and turn against Israel, who has been our greatest ally now for many, many years? We'll have to wait and see. And their armies assembled. Imagine the most massive military with the most advanced weaponry in the history of mankind gathering together in the nation of Israel, wanting to destroy them and their leader, Jesus. And then the battle takes place, which isn't a battle. And there's blood flowing for 200 miles. Question, why would they fight against Jesus? It says that's what their thing is. They want to make war against Jesus and his heavenly army. All through the book, haven't we even seen this? God brings judgment to get people's attention, and instead of them falling on their faces and repenting, it keeps saying they did not repent, but they continued on with their sorceries and their immoralities. They shook their fist at God, saying, "We will have no king over us." Do you remember why Israel had a king in the first place? Was it God's desire that they have a king? God told them he didn't want them to have a king. What did they say? "We want to be like the nations around us." So God said, "Fine, go ahead." And he let them have the first king's name was Saul. That's would be my name, except I'd rather go by Paul. I don't want to be associated with Saul. And they rejected God as king, and they wanted this human king. And so Saul comes up, and he starts off okay, but he goes downhill fast. So God replaces him with a man after God's own heart. He's trying to rescue this thing, bringing David in. Was David perfect? No, but the nation needed a king that would be perfect. And so God made a covenant with David promising that I am going to send one of your descendants to be on the throne forever. And that is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus as he comes back in this scene. The world rejects God even when he comes back in person. Who assembled the armies? Well, the Antichrist did. As ruler of the world, he directed the military. We saw back in chapter 16 that Satan and his three demons brought the armies in. He was bringing them there for this battle. We also know that the kings brought their nations or regions together, but ultimately who brought them to this battle? It was God himself. Because in Ezekiel 38, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords." What is God doing? God is bringing the armies of the world there so he can judge them. Zechariah 14 says, "Behold, the day is coming when the spoil taken from you, Israel, will be divided among you." So guess what's going to happen? These armies are going to attack you and it's going to look like you're losing. They're taking your stuff. You are being defeated. And all of a sudden, something's going to turn that thing around. And someone is going to defeat all of those armies and bring all the spoils back for you. Verse 2, he says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." John doesn't record a thing about the battle itself because it's over instantly. A spoken word. "And the beast was seized." This is a word that refers to forcefully taking someone away. There's another form of this word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 when the rapture occurs and we are caught up. Remember that word? That's an elongated form of this word. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are going to be grabbed and forcefully removed in kind of a backwards rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2, though, says, wait a minute, this passage says they're going to be taken alive and thrown into a lake of fire, but 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says that Jesus is going to slay them with the breath of his mouth. Which one is true? Both. Because the word slay doesn't mean kill necessarily. It can mean that, but it really means to remove from one place to another. This particular Greek word, to take away from sight. And that's what happens here. "And with him, the false prophet who performed signs in his presence." Here is this guy who's doing miracles all over the world, deceiving the entire world with miraculous power. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears and he can't do a thing to save the Antichrist or himself. The most powerful man on the planet is impotent when Jesus returns. And they're thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Guess what? They are experiencing ongoing conscious punishment, fully aware of what's going on. And for those who say, we believe in annihilationism, that they're just going to be here for a while, God's only going to do that for a little while and they're going to die. 1,000 years later, in Revelation 20, verse 10, when Satan is thrown in there, they're still there. And in that text, it says they will suffer day and night forever. Hell has no end. Annihilationism is not biblical. People say, is this a literal fire, Pastor? I don't have any reason to believe that it's not, but let me say this. If you're trying to make it less, anytime there's an analogy in the Bible where we're trying to put human words to it, those human words fall short. Whatever fire is, if it's not fire, hell is worse than fire. Does that make sense? It's worse. This is just the best word we could come up with to think of the most awful way you could suffer. It's eternal. And the beast and the false prophet will be the first of billions to inhabit the lake of fire forever. Scary, isn't it? See, what is this lake of fire? This is the first time it's mentioned in the whole Bible. Usually the Bible uses words like Hades, Gehenna, other terms. This is a new word. I believe that there's nobody in the lake of fire right now. You say, is anybody in hell? Yeah, I think they're in Hades, but Hades is not the lake of fire. How do you know that? Because in Revelation 20, it says, and then after the millennial kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, death and Hades will be cast into the what? The lake of fire. So the lake of fire is something nobody's in right now until the beast and false prophet are thrown in. And then 1,000 years later, Satan will be thrown in. And after that, everybody who's rejected Christ will be thrown in. That leads to our final point. Where am I? The sword and the feast. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Who are the rest? I mean, we know that there's the beast and the false prophet. Who are the rest? Some would say it's the rest of the world's population of unbelievers, that basically every unbeliever will be killed. Others say it can't be them because Matthew 25 describes them as surviving the tribulation and then they're judged, so this can't be them. Maybe the better argument is it's the rest of the armies of the Antichrist, that every single person who has resisted Jesus and tried to fight and kill him, they will all die. But they'll go to Hades, not the lake of fire. How are they killed? By the sword of the Lord. Millions killed instantly. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I know it's kind of bad, but I call it the foul feast. You have, and you just think about that. You remember Alfred Hitchcock's movie, The Birds? Any of you ever freak out about that? I mean, ever been where a bird kind of dive bombed you? Or worse, you know, like a seagull flies overhead and you're minding your own business. Whoa, get out of the way. This is really, really, really a vivid picture of what God thinks of sin. We're so used to rationalizing sin, explaining it away, giving excuses as to why we can do it. And it's not, I was much worse years ago. But God sees sin as absolute wicked rebellion, fist in the face. How dare you tell me what to do? And he'll judge it. So what? What do we do? The Battle of Armageddon is the culmination of a battle between men and God that has been going on since the Garden of Eden. Rejecting him as king. It's fought by individuals, it's fought by nations. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. People are going to fight in Armageddon for independence. We won't have anybody tell us what to do. They don't realize that as they fight for independence from Jesus, it's just the evidence that they're enslaved to Satan. They're in bondage to sin. This battle takes place because God is going to glorify himself among the nations that he defeats. Ezekiel 38:23 says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. When he devastates his enemies, they will know he is the living, true God. Ezekiel 39:21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgments which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. Everybody's going to know this is God. This is the true and living God who did this. So he's going to do it for that reason. He will be exalted amongst the nations. Amen? He will. Whether they want it or not, it's going to. But there's one more reason before we end. It'll also take place because God always keeps his covenant. And he's going to keep his covenant with national Israel. And he will restore them to their land. And he will rule there personally on the throne. And he will bless that nation. I don't have time right now, but Ezekiel 39 verses 22 through 29 highlights that. He says, when all of this happens, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. You can see the same thing all over the place. In verse 29, he says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. That new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, this is three chapters later, and God is saying, in that day, in that Armageddon day, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the nation of Israel, and I'm going to bring them to salvation. Zechariah 14 talks about it. Zechariah 12 says, they're going to look on Jesus whom they have pierced, and they're going to repent. They're going to mourn for him as the only begotten of the Father. They're going to admit, wow, he is Jesus. Isaiah 53 says the same thing. This is going to be a national repentance. Romans 9 through 11 says the same thing. Everywhere you look, God will fulfill his commitment to the nation of Israel. Then who should be our ally, right? God keeps his covenants, and Jesus will return. Israel will repent. He will be on the throne of David for that 1,000 years, and then the millennial, the eternal state will take place. Just a couple more thoughts. Armageddon is not only about wrath and judgment. It's really about grace and redemption. It's about Jesus saying, okay, time's up. The times of the Gentiles have come to an end. I'm coming back, and I'm going to straighten up this mess. But in so doing, I'm still going to bring many to myself. I will judge you righteously if you reject me. But if you don't reject me, if you repent and trust me, I will bring you into my kingdom and take care of you forever. Isn't that a glorious truth? So you have these two roads in front of you. Do I want to rebel against God and live my way, be a Frank Sinatra, and have him come back angry and cast me into the lake of fire eventually forever? Or do I want to come to him humbly and say, Jesus, I know who you are now. You're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have your way in my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for rising from the dead to show the Father was satisfied with that payment. I have no hope but you. Come in, take over, be the Lord of my life right now, and I'll follow you forever. And you will then have the privilege of not being the supper of God, but attending the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that a better choice? Armageddon's a call to salvation. You can't get to heaven by religion or good works. The only way is through the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? If not, please don't leave without knowing. If you have friends who don't know Jesus, could you take a moment and write down a few names? People you know that unless something changes, they're going to be the wrong end of this story. Pray for an opportunity to tell them that Jesus is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came first time as the Lamb of God to remove sin. He's coming the second time to establish his righteous kingdom, and you could join it. Amen? Isn't that a great privilege? So, Father, we thank you for that opportunity, that privilege, that gift from you that we could tell people everywhere about Jesus. We don't have to ask them to do something other than to turn from their sin and trust Jesus. We don't have to make them do this or that or earn anything from you. But, Lord, how we want to see people the way you do. Sheep without a shepherd. How we want you to give us the compassion that your son had to go and preach and heal and give and bless. We want the world to know you. It looks grim here in these passages, but we thank you that in the midst of the judgment, you are still saving. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to participate in others hearing about Jesus and being discipled worldwide. Please make us better at that in the days to come. Until your son comes back for us, we ask in his name. And everyone said, amen.